We are discussing and have begun to discuss and to talk about, of course, the doctrine of prayer. We have spent a lot of time on why men ought to pray, based on what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 18:1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we gave various and sundry reasons of why men ought always to pray and not to faint. In the course of that, we also considered the fact that there are many prayers said that are not genuine prayers. We know that for a pretense, the scribes and the Pharisees made long prayers. And they made long prayers in order to be seen and heard of men. So we know that there's such a thing as hypocritical prayer or prayer in pretense. We know there's such a thing as false prayer. We know that there's even such a thing as asking in prayer and not having our prayers heard or being answered because they're asked amiss. In the book of James, James wrote and said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. So there is, from the instruction of the scriptures, we plainly see there's a right way to pray and there's a wrong way to pray. And what we have come to the point of studying now is, and that is that we believe that right prayers get right answers, or that true prayer is always answered, however you want to look at it. We begin to basically see, give reasons why we believe that God hears and answers prayer. We believe there's every reason for Christians to have confidence that God will hear and answer prayer. And so we begun to take this text here, and this is obviously the basis for our primary basis for why we believe that God will hear and answer people's prayers. Jesus said, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Obviously, brethren, of all the testimonies and of all the people who might say God will hear prayer, this is the most authoritative statement that you could ever find. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His statement. And of all the people that there are, of every authority that we might quote, this is the greatest authority, the highest authority, and the most trustworthy authority. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. So we have begun to look at why we believe God will hear and answer prayer. Now, one of the reasons that we gave at the very first was, is if you think about prayer, if you suppose that prayer is useless, if you suppose prayer is never answered, never heard, then you have to face the consequences of such an assumption. Like, for instance, if God doesn't hear prayer, if prayer is useless, if He never does, never did, and never does intend to answer prayer, then we have to ask ourselves, well, then why are men exhorted and commanded continuously, repeatedly throughout the Scriptures to pray? If prayer is useless, then what do all the commandments to prayer mean? What are all the exhortations to prayer for? Has God sent us on a fool's errand, brethren? If prayer is useless, then why should He command us to pray? Now, there are a host of scripture verses, and we won't take time to look at all of them. There are a host of scripture verses that command us to pray, but we've looked at a number of them. And if you want to just glance at a few of these with me, you can see, for instance, in the book of Romans in chapter 12, you can see that in verse 12, Jesus said, Paul said, we ought to continue instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You can look at other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing. For instance, if you go over to the book of Ephesians, and you look at the book of Ephesians, and you look at chapter 4, and you look at verse 6, you see parallel passages that go along with the same thing. When he talks about putting on the helmet of salvation and so forth, he says that men ought to pray. Praying always, I said chapter 4, meant chapter 6, Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. But notice, praying always, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. If you go over to the book of Philippians, and you look at chapter 4, the book of Philippians, and verse 6, Paul said to the Philippian churches, church, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. If you look at the next book, the book of Colossians, and you look at chapter 4, you'll see in there a similar verse of Scripture, Colossians 4 verse 2. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Continue in prayer. One other passage of Scripture worthy of consideration is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he just said three words, pray without ceasing. So my point simply in quoting these commandments, and there are a host of others. I mean, they're all over the Scriptures as we've looked at, and as that list I've sent you in the email provides you with. We've looked up all the words, brethren, I can assure you. We've looked up all the words for pray and prayed and prayers and communion and called and asking. I mean, and they're cataloged for you on that paper that I sent you. The point is, if God doesn't answer prayer, if prayer's useless, if he never answers anybody's prayer, if he never has, and if he won't answer your prayers, then why in the Bible are we commanded over and over again repeatedly to pray? Obviously, brethren, God, everything he does is in wisdom and in righteousness and in justice. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. He is the God of truth. He is the God who speaks the truth. Well, then there must be a purpose and a reason of why we're commanded, of which we've considered some. Otherwise, we'd have to say that the commandments of God don't mean anything, the commandments to pray. So prayer, I think, if we look at that, we see all these commandments, and we know what the nature of God, we have to come to the conclusion, therefore, that prayer must not be useless. It must be useful. It must be important in the life of the people of God, or otherwise God would not have commanded it. Now, another thing that we need to look at, and this is the thing I want to get to today, another reason for believing that God hears and answers prayer. This particular point will be a little bit more complicated. We'll probably have to spend a couple of weeks on it, but I'll make the point for you. If we again assume that prayer is not heard, if we assume that prayer is useless, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what about the covenant that God has made with his Son? What about the everlasting covenant that God has made with Christ? What about the covenant that was confirmed before the foundation of the world in Christ? And the promises that the Father hath made to his Son therein. I mean, what will we say of all those promises that God has made to his Son, that he will hear him? He will pray to him and he will hear him and he will answer him and he will help him. You say, well, what are we talking about? Well, turn just for a moment and look at this. In the book of Psalms chapter 91, and by the way, there are, again, many places where you could look at this, but I'll just choose this one because it's clear here. In Psalms 91, a passage, of course, that relates in many places to the Lord Jesus Christ, you read down in verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, that is, Christ has set his love upon the Father, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. Now, that's just a typical illustration of the many promises that the Father made to the Son, that he would help him, that he would hold his hand. And so what this leads us to is to consider this. If prayer is not answered, if prayer is useless, then what in the world do these promises that God has made in the covenant to his Son mean? What does the covenant mean? How will God fulfill his faithful promises, his truthful promises to his Son, if those promises are never answered, if prayer is never heard? So what we're looking at here then is the relationship between prayer and the everlasting covenant that God the Father hath made with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. If prayer is never answered, then how will the covenant be kept? How will those promises be met? So in looking at that, then we need to take up the study of the everlasting covenant to know what we're even talking about. And the more we understand about the everlasting covenant, the better we are all the way around in the Christian life. So we begin then to talk about the everlasting covenant. In order to do this, there are several passages again that we could use. I'll pick the one in the book of 2 Samuel, if you'll turn with me, chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. We really need to read the whole first verses, the first five verses, but we'll just take up verse 5. If you want, well, let's just take up the first five verses and read them. Now, these are the last words of David. That is, the last inspired words of David recorded historically and chronologically. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said," all of those are terms that describe David. One of them, the first one, describes his heritage. He was the son of Jesse. One of them describes the fact that he was lifted out of the obscurity as the youngest son of Jesse of an obscure family and was exalted to the place of kingship. The man whom God had raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. So this whole first verse just goes to describe who the writer of this is. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And so he's telling us that these are inspired words, God-given words, that he's about to give us here. "And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake by me." Now you'll notice there are three, some people think those verses right there, verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, make reference to the Trinity. Of God, the Trinity of persons in the Godhead speaking through David. You'll notice in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Then verse 3 says, "The God of Israel said." That's the God the Father. And then, "The Rock of Israel spake by me," and that's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the persons of the Godhead then spake to David, and here's what they said. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, as tender grass springing up out of the earth by a clear shining after rain." And there he describes what a proper ruler, what a proper governor among the people should be, alluding, of course, to himself and then to Christ. But then he says in verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Now what David is saying there, brethren, you'll notice first of all he makes mention of the fact, although it be not so with my house, although God does not make it to grow. He makes reference there, brethren, to his own personal troubles. You remember that David's daughter Tamar was ravaged by her brother Amnon. And then her other brother, Absalom, killed him. And then Absalom stirred up a revolt against the father, in which revolt he was killed. And then later the best son, the most favorite son, Adonijah, he raised up a revolt against David, in which he was killed. And so David's household, if you've given his, also given his wife Micah and her taunting David oftentimes because of his religious beliefs, if you put all that together, David could say his house was not without its troubles. Although it be not so with my house. God has obviously not made an everlasting covenant with the members of my house. The members of my household are not believers in the truest, fullest, thorough sense of the word. They may belong to Israel. They may be members, if you will, of the outward ordinances and outward service of God. But God has not made with them, at least they've given no evidence of it, of salvation. He hath not made, although he hath, with my house it be not so. Yet, David said, with me God hath made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation, and this is all my desire. Now, I would have you note there, brethren, that we learn something here. That to have a proper knowledge of the everlasting covenant is to have a groundwork, a bulwark, a foundation, to have security and to have comfort in the midst of trials. When David was tried, when David's family came unglued, when things got at their worst, David found comfort and David took solace in his soul from what he knew about the everlasting covenant of God. The everlasting covenant proved to David to be a source of comfort, and it will also prove to be that way for you and I. You'll notice that David said, "Whatever my desires are, they don't go beyond the covenant. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire." Everything I could desire is in this everlasting covenant. And also, I'd have you notice that David said, everything about salvation is in this everlasting covenant. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation. And so what I want to begin to talk about then is this everlasting covenant, the importance of it, and how it plays a part in our salvation, and eventually we'll get to how it plays a part in our prayers. But first of all, let me say this. One more passage of Scripture, and then I'll say something. Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. I want to read you a prayer to show you that prayer and the everlasting covenant go together. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and verse 21, you have a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And here's what he says in his prayer. It says at the end of the book of Hebrews, and he says, "Now the God of peace," that's who he prays to. And then he's going to describe this God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then he's going to give us his petition or his request. "I pray that this God of peace will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." And then you have his benediction or his doxology, his closing at the end, "to whom be glory forever and forever." There are three parts there. You have the God that he prays to, you have the things he prays about, and then you have his thanksgiving or his benediction about God. That's Paul's prayer. But I want you to notice how he described God here as the God of peace. More particularly, he tells us how that fact that God is a God of peace is made known. It's made known through raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in his resurrection, he didn't raise him as a single person. He didn't raise him as an individual person. He raised him as the great shepherd of the sheep. When he was raised, his resurrection was connected with his covenant office as the great shepherd of the sheep. And when he raised him from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep, it was upon the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ having shed his blood and having fulfilled the terms of the everlasting covenant, God was well pleased with that. God became at peace with all of his people who had sinned against him, and therefore he raised Christ from the dead as an evidence that Christ's work was accepted and that God was no more full of wrath toward his saints. And so, brethren, we see then that Paul gave us an evidence here of the fact of what he said in Corinthian letter, the 14th chapter. He said, "When I pray, I will pray with my spirit. When I pray, I will pray with my understanding." He had some understanding of the things he prayed about, the God he prayed to. Now, but you'll notice in that, here we see that prayer, in Paul's estimation, is tied to and must be associated with the everlasting covenant. Now, that's all I want to say about that at the present time. I go back now to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. What I want to talk about this, brethren, is first of all just the everlasting covenant. Let me begin by saying this. This may seem strange. This may seem completely, to some of you, bizarre. It may seem unknown to some of you. But let me say this and then attempt to prove it. The doctrine of the everlasting covenant that you read about here in 2 Samuel 23, 5, and what you read about in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the doctrine of the everlasting covenant is involved with the root of all sound doctrine. It is involved, it lies at the root of all sound theology. If a person doesn't understand the doctrine of the everlasting covenant, he cannot understand man's depravity and his need to be saved. And therefore, he cannot understand man's salvation and the method by which God saves sinners. Let me back that up again and say it again. For emphasis, the doctrine of the everlasting covenant is absolutely foundational to all sound theology. It lies at the root of all sound theology. Because you'll notice he said, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." And everlasting. Not just everlasting in its duration. Not just everlasting in its perpetuity. Not just everlasting in its continuity, but everlasting in its antiquity. Because this covenant was made originally, it was made with Christ before the world began. And you see that for yourself in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, where Paul mentions that covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ. And brethren, that was confirmed before the law was even given. certainly before Christ even existed. Now, we're going to show you some other things about that, but just suffice it now to say that the doctrine of the everlasting covenant lies at the root of all sound doctrine, all sound theology, and in fact, brethren, we could even say, brethren, it lies at the root not only of all sound theology, it lies at the root of all sound experience in the child of God's life. Because of what is contained in that covenant, because of the stipulations given, the promises given, because of the work that's done through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, Christians have the experiences that they have of salvation. And then, brethren, I'd say it's also at the root of all sound practice. As strange as it might seem, the Lord's Supper and the wine that we use at the Lord's Supper is an emblem of the blood of the new covenant. The wine we use is a symbol of the blood of the covenant. So that wine that we use at the Lord's Supper, brethren, is not just something for convenience sake, not just something that God commanded, but Jesus said when he first instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. It represents the everlasting covenant in my blood. And so we're actually hawking back, if you will, reflecting back, thinking back when we observe the Lord's Supper about the everlasting covenant and about the blood of the everlasting covenant when we observe the Lord's Supper. I mean, what does the wine represent but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul calls it the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this covenant business, brethren, is tied to all sound doctrine, is tied to all sound experience, and is tied to all sound practice. And so, let me just go on to say, brethren, this. Another point. Not only is it at the root of all sound theology, but God has been pleased, and I believe I can show you this plainly from the Scripture, God has been pleased to so arrange things in time and in history. In eternity before that, but in time and in history with men. God has been so pleased to arrange things, now get this, that brethren, God has in the past, he does in the present, and he does and he will in the future deal with men on the basis of a covenant. In other words, God has never dealt with any man except on the basis of a covenant. He deals with all non-elect men on the basis of Adam's covenant, on the basis of a covenant of works. We'll talk about that in a minute. He deals with all of his people, all of the elect, all the sheep, all of his children, on the basis of the covenant of grace. But he never deals, never has dealt, and never will deal with any person except on a covenant basis. And so, brethren, to see if we can't find some evidence of that, have you consider this. First of all, the first man, Adam. Go back with me and look and notice something. In the book of Genesis, right from the very beginning, chapter 2, you'll see that God entered into a covenant with Adam. And I'll give you the scripture verses, and then you can look other scripture verses up a little bit later. The book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 17, says about, I'm sorry, Hosea, all right, but chapter 6 says, my covenant Adam broke. My covenant which he break, that is Adam. Adam broke the covenant when he disobeyed the Lord. Well, what disobedience? What commandment are we talking about here? If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, you'll see where the Lord, of course, entered into a covenant with Adam. And you can read it in form of stipulations given to him. The Lord formed man in verse 7 of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there was he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree of the to grow, every tree that is pleasant to the eye, good for food. And the tree of life also was placed in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the Lord gave stipulations to Adam, and here's what he said in verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. This is Genesis 2:15. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, those are the stipulations the Lord gave Adam, the covenant that he made with him. Well, we know if we read on down through here, that covenant Adam broke. The woman was tempted of Satan's. They took the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She ate of it. She gave it to her husband to eat. And the moment they ate thereof, their eyes were opened and they had fallen in sin. From henceforth, Adam, instead of being in fellowship with God, was far off hiding in the garden. Now, we know also there were other ramifications of that. Because God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. And the bondage of corruption, death, set in on Adam and Eve right then. And you will find, if you trail Adam's life out in the book of Genesis, in due time, Adam and all of his posterity died. And Eve died. And so, brethren, we not only find that, but we find God cursed the earth, the ground, for man's sake. For instance, in verse 17 of the third chapter, when the Lord called Adam into account, Adam said, because thou hast said, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, this is what God said to Adam, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, and thou shalt return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, the curse was pronounced because of this broken covenant. Now, that's where the covenant with Adam begins. And like I said, the book of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, you can see again it says there, that covenant Adam broke. But now, if you really want to get to the thick of this, the most full treatment of Adam and his covenant and his fall is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. There's the fullest treatment of Adam and his position as a head of a covenant with God, and you'll see it here. I'm going to read this to you and hope you'll read along with me. Let me just point out something for brevity's sake. You follow with me your finger, okay? In verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. That's verse 12. In verse 15, notice that. Through by one man, sin entered the world. Verse 15. Through the offense, this is in the second phrase, through the offense of one, many be dead. In verse 16, judgment was by one man to condemnation. Verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned. That's in the 17th verse. In the 18th verse, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, I want you to notice that, brethren, in all those cases, it's all because of what one man did. By one man, sin entered the world. Because that one man sinned, condemnation passed. Not only sin passed into all men, but condemnation passed upon all men. Now, we need to look at that closely. Judgment was by one to condemnation. By one man's offense, death reigned. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, that's abbreviated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says this, as in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now, brethren, this is what's called the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works. And what it basically means is, we see here the principle of representation. What I mean by that is, we have elected representatives. We elect congressmen, we elect senators, and they represent their constituency in the halls of Congress. One represents many. That's not anything confusing to us. We already know about that. Well, brethren, what we need to understand is that God has always dealt with the human race on the basis of representation. He has dealt with them on the basis of a covenant. God, from the beginning of the world, made Adam responsible for the whole human race. We might think, well, I don't like the idea of Adam acting on my part. I think I'd do a better job than Adam. Well, think about it a minute. Adam was made upright, the scripture says. God made man upright. That is to say, when Adam was originally made, he had no sin at all. He had no corrupt nature. Furthermore, when Adam was there in the garden, there was no sin at that time in the garden to influence him externally. And so Adam was in the best possible circumstance he could be in. And in fact, he was in fellowship with God and walked with him in the cool of the garden. Adam had he had all the knowledge that he needed because he named all the animals. Adam had everything going for him to be a good representative, but the scripture says, nonetheless, Adam fell in sin, and his falling, all those that were associated with him, connected with him, in that covenant, fell in him. Now that's talked about in the very first 12th verse there. If you read that Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it may not be so clear in the King James, but if you look it up in commentaries and word studies or in other translations, you'll see it, because here's what it says. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For that all have sinned in Adam, is what that literally says. The Amplified says, therefore as sin came into the world through one man, and death as the result of that sin, so death spread to all men, no one being able to stop it or escape its power, because all men sinned in Adam. In other words, Adam was our representative, so what he did for us. And so what incurred to him because of the judgment of God incurred to us. Him being condemned, we were condemned. And death passing upon him, death passed upon us. Now, somebody said, well, I don't believe in that Adamic covenant business. Well, then explain to me why there's death. And explain to me why no man can escape it. And explain to me what the bondage of corruption is. And you have no answer. And the scientists, all of them put together, in the history of the world, have never been able to stop it. Nothing that the governments do can prevent it. Nothing you and I do can prevent it. No amount of education can prevent it. I mean, think about it. No amount of money can prevent it. No amount of beauty can prevent it. No amount of power can prevent it. We look in the mirror every day. And in fact, every day we see the features and the fruit of this broken Adamic covenant, because our hair grows gray, our face gets wrinkled, our back gets bowed, our strength dissipates, all because of the results of Adam's broken covenant. This is what's called the Adamic headship, or the headship of Adam, or the federal headship of Adam. A lot of different terms for it, but what it means is there is a covenant of works God had with Adam. And because of that, sin is in the world, and sin is in you and I. Why? Because of two things. Adam was not only, brethren, the seminal, physical head of the race, he was the federal, legal head of the race. He was the head of the race. He was the first man. And as such, he was the seminal head. That is to say, all the rest of the human race was contained in him. As he begat children, they spread out over the earth. So all men, the scripture says in the book of Acts, are made of one blood. Whose blood is it? Adam's blood. And so that's why indeed, brethren, there's not any such thing as black. I preached this one time in Texas at a funeral. A lot of people took exception to it, or some people took exception to it. I said, I'll look at an audience, and some of you are black, and some of you are Mexican, and some of you are Chinese, and some of you are American. I said, let me tell you something. You're all brothers and sisters. There ain't any such thing as races. I said, we're all made of one blood. And that blood comes from Adam, and that blood is tainted, and in Adam all die. In Adam all are sinners. That, brethren, is the Adamic headship. But I want you to notice something else. This Romans chapter 5 does not just talk about Adam. It actually runs a parallel contrast and a parallel comparison between two federal heads. It runs a comparison and a contrast between two covenants, a covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. Notice this. And read with me, beginning right from the very first. Verse 5, he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he has a parenthetical note. You'll notice verse 13 is a parenthesis. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Moses, similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now that may be a little confusing. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you want to know how we know it's a fact, if you want to know how you prove it for yourself, think about something. He said, where there is no law, sin is not imputed in verse 13, where there is no law. But the law was given, as we understand it, to Moses years after this. Years after, centuries after this. But nonetheless, before the law was ever given, sin was imputed. Well, how can that be? Well, it must be because there was another law. There was another commandment. There was some other reason. And he goes on to point to us. He says that death even reigned over all of them from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is to say, there are people who sinned and became guilty, brethren, and died even though they had not a direct commandment as Adam had. Adam had a direct commandment from God. But there were thousands of Gentile nations who never heard the law, never heard from God, but they died anyway. And even infants. Notice this. Nevertheless, sin reigned over all of them from Adam to Moses. Adam to Moses, even over them who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam. That is to say, brethren, it didn't make any difference if you're old or if you're young. Infants die as well as old people. Why? Because of death. Why is there death? Because of sin. Why is there sin? Because Adam failed and Adam broke the law of God. And so death, brethren, is a factor that you and I cannot dodge, we cannot deny, we cannot circumvent, we cannot get around of. The reason I've had to preach funerals, the reason I've had to bury my father and my mother and my sister and an infant child is because of death. And death is in the world because of sin. There is a direct correlation between sin and suffering. We've never learned that. But the Scriptures teach that. But now notice this. Even though that's the case, notice he says that Adam was a figure of him who was to come. Adam was somehow a figure of him who was to come. There was someone coming after Adam who in some way was like Adam. Now we know that that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to go on and read that. But, brethren, notice this. In some ways, Adam was like Christ. Well, how was he like Christ? Well, he couldn't be like Christ in his birth, because Adam was sui generis. That is to say, he was immediately created by the hand of God and had no father or mother. Jesus had his mother. Another thing was, brethren, Adam was just a man. Jesus is the God-man. So there's quite a bit of it. Well, then how then are they alike? Adam didn't live without sin. Jesus did live without sin. You can just go on all day and see that there's great dissimilarities. But how is Adam a figure of him that was to come? In that Jesus was the head of his children, just like Adam was the head of his children. That's how he's like them. And so there is a parallel. There's a covenant of God with Adam, and there's a covenant of God with Christ. But you'll notice something. It says that Adam was like as a figure of him who was to come. In other words, when Paul wrote this, he knew and others knew that Christ was already the head of his children. And when Adam came, he was made the head of his children. And so he goes on then to say, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There is some differences. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In other words, if you read down through this, I'm not going to read it all, you'll see that there's a contrast and a comparison between Jesus and Adam, between Adam's covenant and the everlasting covenant, between what Adam accomplished or did not accomplish, and what Christ did accomplish. A perfect parallel between these two covenants. Now that's not the only place I said these are compared. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, 47, 6 and 47. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see this continual comparison, brethren, about the Adamic covenant. And so I say, brethren, the fact of the covenant is indisputable. Adam broke God's covenant. The features, the stipulations, the promises of that are undistinguishable. And certainly the fruit of this covenant are undeniable because they're before us each and every day. Therefore, I say God has dealt with Adam on a covenant basis. Furthermore, Adam's not the only man. Go back with me to the Old Testament again. Go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6, and you'll see that that man named Noah was also dealt with on a covenant basis. Now, we're going to have to move along as best we can. This may be labored, but I think we need to do this in order to learn from it. Noah was dealt with on a covenant basis because, first of all, God established his covenant with Noah. If you look at the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, well, you need to go, there's quite a few verses here, but verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was greater than the earth, and the ever imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that he made man, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man from that I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, verse 9, he begins to talk about the generations of Noah. But I'll skip to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, and room shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. Now he gives him the length and the dimensions of it. And then verse 17 says, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh, wherein, he said, is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with thee. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. I will establish, I will confirm my covenant with thee. He doesn't make a brand new covenant. He establishes, or he confirms, if you will, the covenant he has already made with Adam, because Noah, because he had grace in the eyes of God. Now, we know the story of Noah being shut up in the ark, but did you ever read the story of Adam being delivered from the ark, from the flood? On what basis did Adam be delivered from the ark and from the flood? Genesis chapter 8. Brethren, it was because, if you read carefully there, that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the earth. You read on down through this chapter, and you read even into the 9th chapter, and it's the same thing there. For instance, in verse 15, at the end of the flood, and after Noah came out, God said, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living thing, and the water shall no more come over the earth, and a bow shall be set in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living thing. You know the rainbow? Now, we can explain it in one way. We can explain it as far as how the refraction of light upon moisture in the air causes the rainbow. But the rainbow's there because God said, I will set the bow there as a reminder of my everlasting covenant. In other words, God delivered Noah from the flood because he remembered his covenant with Noah, and he remembered Noah being in the ark, and therefore he delivered him. Now, I say again, God dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. If you go to the book of, if you go again to the book of Genesis, God dealt with Abraham. Anybody who reads the Bible cannot be oblivious to the fact of God's dealing with Abraham as the father of the Hebrews and as the father of all them that believe. And if you read the 12th chapter and the 15th chapter and the 17th chapter, you read all about God's covenant with Abraham. Now, in order to speed things up, I guess, let me just go right to Genesis 17, where God establishes his covenant again with Abraham. And I will establish, that is to say, I will confirm my covenant between me and thee. If you go back and read the 12th chapter and the 15th chapter, the covenant with him was already set up. But I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and then note this, and my covenant with thy seed after thee in the generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And if we had time, brethren, which we don't, but you could read the book of Psalms chapter 105, read this down, Psalms 105, verses 5 to 15. You will see there that everything God did with Abraham, leading him out of Ur of the Chaldees, leading to Haran, leading down the promised land, watching over him, protecting him, was because God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of a covenant. But you'll notice, and this is what the Bible is going to teach you, not only with Abraham, but then God made a covenant with Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, and established his covenant with him. And then in Genesis 28, God made a covenant with his son Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, so that he dealt with him according to the covenant. And then, brethren, later on, we find even Joseph. God had established his covenant with the seed of with Abraham and his seed, of which Joseph was one. And so Joseph, being sent down into Egypt, and his feet being held with fetters of iron, and God casting him into prison, then raising him up to the seat of Pharaoh, all of that, according to the Scripture, brethren, was done. This is again, Psalms 105, verse 16 to 24, because God remembered his covenant with Joseph. In other words, brethren, we can just go on all day on this. If you look again at the book of Exodus, and prior promises that God had made. You know why Israel was sent down into Egypt? Because of the famine. Remember that? And Joseph was sent ahead of them to take care of them. And while they were down in Egypt and they were taken care of, Joseph provided a special place for them to live, the land of Goshen. And as long as Joseph was alive, and as long as the Pharaoh who knew Joseph was alive, they fared well. But after the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died, and Joseph died, there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that's the way the book of Genesis, of Exodus, begins. With them down in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, living in the midst of the Egyptians. And when the Egyptians saw that the Jews prospered and multiplied, they began to be fearful of them, that they might subvert their nation and take it over. So what did they do? They took them into slavery. And brethren, then from the neck until the 430 years passed, they remained in bondage. And they sighed and cried to God by reason of their bondage. But God had already promised all of this through Abraham, that his seed would go into a land where people spoke a language they could not speak, and they would stay there for 430 years. Well, at the end of 430 years, you read in Exodus chapter 2, God heard their sighs and their cries from the slime pits of Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Israel and his covenant with Abraham. And what did he do? He sent them a deliverer, Moses. If you read in the Scriptures, in the book of Psalms 105, verses 25 to 38, it tells all the story about Moses being sent and delivering them from the land of Egypt because God remembered his covenant. If you go a little bit further to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, God heard their sighs and cries and delivered them from bondage because he remembered their covenant. In the book of Exodus chapter 6, and especially in Exodus 34, God establishes his covenant with Israel as a nation through Moses and makes a covenant with them. And you know what he promises to do with them? To send them into that land, to give them that land, to protect them while they're in that land, and to be their God, and they shall be his people. And over again, perpetually, when they turn from him, he continually has mercy on their waywardness because he remembers his covenant. You could read that in Psalms 106, verse 42 to 45. In other words, brethren, I'm not running out of material to point out to you that God deals with men and always has dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. And so, brethren, having just looked at this much very scantily, and I have this typed up and I'll send it to you, I say again, God has always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. He deals today with men on the basis of a covenant. And he'll deal with you and I on the basis of a covenant. Whether we like that or not, it's either going to be on the basis of a covenant with works, which has been broken, or a covenant of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we can never, therefore, understand what God is doing in the Bible. You can never understand thoroughly, adequately, properly what God is doing anytime in the Bible if you don't know something about the covenants. Now, let me say something else. There's the difference between these historical covenants and the everlasting covenant. These historical covenants that God made with Abraham for the land and with his seed after him and with Israel for the land. Those historical covenants about the law through Moses, those historical covenants were real. They took place, but they had many elements in them that were carnal and typical and had to do with the land and had to do with the physical people of Israel. But however, there are elements in each one of those covenants which teach us about the one everlasting covenant. So really all the historical covenants are meant to do is to teach us about this one everlasting covenant that was before the world began, and that abides through time, and through which and in which God deals with his chosen people, with his saved people, with his children, with his sheep. So that leads me to say this. I cannot emphasize, brethren, the vital importance of you and I learning and gaining a knowledge about the doctrines of the covenant. And then I go on to say this, and this is what, again, may shock, but if we think about it, it might not. You and I can never understand the offices, the covenant offices, and the life, and the teaching, and the work, and the death, and the suffering, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not see it connected with the covenant. If we do not see it connected with the covenant, because everything Christ did, every event of his life is connected with the covenant. I say the same thing about God the Holy Ghost. You cannot understand what God the Holy Spirit is doing right now, what he's done in the past, and what he will do in the future. You can't understand his covenant office or his present work if you don't understand about the everlasting covenant. Now, with regard to salvation, everything about Christ is connected one way or the other with the everlasting covenant. And the writers, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, knew this, and they spoke about it. You say, well, I never noticed that before. Well, consider this. In the book of Isaiah, if you want to look at one, the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and also chapter 49, 42, 6, and 49:8, the prophet Isaiah said that Jesus would be given as a covenant to the people. I have given thee as a covenant to the people. Isaiah 42:6, 49:8. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, calls Jesus the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3:1. When you come to the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul especially speaking about this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 22, Paul said Jesus was the testator of the covenant. Testator of the covenant. A little bit further down in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus is called the mediator of the covenant. And then one more time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is called, if you will, the surety of the covenant. So you can look at, I mean, these are all terms and titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, he has got something to do with the covenant. Did he not say when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this wine, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood? He saw that his blood had a connection with the covenant. But I go even further than that, brethren. In this everlasting covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ represented his people, his children, believers. He represented it. On our behalf, he dealt with God for us. He was made our representative. Now, surety is a legal representative. A mediator is one who goes between two parties that are opposed to each other. Jesus acted as our mediator and as our surety and dealt with God on our behalf. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 21, he engaged himself to appear before God on our behalf. And he acted there on our behalf. God the Father gave him certain things to do, and then he promised him, if you will do these things, then I will do these things for you, and I will do these things for your children. Promises were made in the everlasting covenant. Conditions to be met, and promises to be enjoyed. Well, brethren, when the Lord Jesus at that time acted on our behalf, the Scripture says he was made the captain, the leader of our salvation. Now think about that a minute. Jesus was made the captain or the leader of our salvation. Furthermore, brethren, the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he was made the shepherd of the sheep. And did he not himself claim that title in John chapter 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. His death was related to him being the good shepherd. It was because he was the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep. A little bit further on in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20, he is called the great shepherd. Again in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is called the chief shepherd. Now who is this shepherd? Well, a shepherd is one who has the care and it's his duty to watch over and provide for and lead and guard and guide and protect the sheep. Well, who are these sheep? Well, if you read what Jesus said in John chapter 17, for instance, he says that the Father had some people before the world began that he had chosen. And he said to the Father, John 17, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, that I should give unto them eternal life. He acted as our great shepherd in that John chapter 17, which took place, I believe, before the foundation of the world. Now, therefore, Jesus acted on our behalf, brethren. When he came to the world, how did he come? As a messenger, as a testator, as a surety, as the covenant itself. But listen to this. His coming into the world, all the major events of his life, were also connected with the covenant. What do you mean? I mean, for instance, Jesus' birth. His birth. When you read Luke chapter 1 about Jesus born and being born and the angels bearing witness, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When you read about that, Luke describes that as Christ being born, and it happened, and I'll read it to you. Look with me in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, and let's read about verse 68 through 72, or at least 72, where we read this. Now, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, preaching about Jesus coming. And he said, blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he did that as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he promised since the world began, that he would save us from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. And he would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. When Christ would come into the world, it would be to perform the mercy God had promised and to remember, and as a remembrance, of his holy covenant. Even furthermore, brethren, when Jesus came into the world, his life, from the very start, what did he say? Luke 2, 49, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Luke 2, 42. A little bit further over, look in the book of the Gospel of John. How many times in the Gospel of John does the Lord Jesus Christ mention this work that he has to do? Luke 4, 34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4, 34. A little bit further over in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 18. I may be going too fast, but I'm trying to cover as much as we can. 10:18. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Note that. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment, the power to lay it down or take it up, have I received of my Father. And then if you want the most thorough statement about the work the Father gave him to do, just read the 17th chapter of John. He mentions the fact that he said, for instance, verse 6, 17th chapter, I have manifested, he's praying to his Father, and he said, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest unto me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, he said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. I want you to note that. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You read that 17th chapter, and you will see that not only Jesus' birth is connected with a certain number of men given to him to be a shepherd for, but also his life. His teaching was connected with the covenant and with the work the Father gave him to do. In John 17, 16, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Everything he taught was given him of the Father. That's John 7 and verse 16. You can read other. How about his birth? Or how about his death and his sufferings on the cross? Well, it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. And what about his resurrection? Well, Hebrews 13, 20. The God of peace that raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was raised on the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And what about his intercession? When he prays now or when he prays in the future, he doesn't pray for everybody. He said, I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world, for they were thine and thou gavest them unto me. In other words, brethren, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is connected with the covenant. Now, since the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll bring this to a close, since the Lord Jesus Christ is, in all of his events and coming of the world, connected to the everlasting covenant, and since there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then do we not learn that all of our salvation is connected to the everlasting covenant? Now, when we go back then, and this is what we'll have to take up next week, we'll go back and look at that 2 Samuel chapter 23. He said, David did, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. We learn about four or five things. We learn, one, the antiquity of this everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. We learn, brethren, the ingenuity of God in the covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered. Everything in it is decreed and planned and purposed to fall out at a certain specific time. When we lose our jobs or when we gain new ones. When we have a child or we don't. It all falls out according to the way things are ordered. Ordered in all things. Not only the antiquity of the covenant, the ingenuity of the covenant. How about, brethren, the sufficiency of the covenant? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. There is not anything a child of God will ever need, really need, and certainly not anything we will ever need about salvation, but has been put up, set aside for us in the everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things. That is to say, there's not one thing you and I can add to that, brethren. There's not one thing left out. And it's not any more unstable, uncertain, or unsure than the God who made it or the Christ who completed it. Therefore it is ordered in all things and sure. Sure. That's the certainty of salvation by an everlasting covenant. It's antiquity. It's ingenuity. It's sufficiency. Brethren, it's certainty. And therefore, brethren, it's security. Those things that are sure will not be changed. That's why, brethren, salvation is by grace, by faith, that it might be by grace to the end that all the promises might be sure to all the seed. God didn't put it in our hands. If he put it in our hands, it never would have been sure. But he put it in the hands of one who cannot fail or be discouraged. Therefore, brethren, we know, brethren, that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. David said, this is all my salvation, all my desire, even though it be not so with my house. In the midst of all my troubles, my confidence, my hope, my solace is in this everlasting covenant that God has made. May the Lord give us grace to look into these things that we might better understand the plan of salvation. And when we work our way on down, we'll come back to this business of prayer and we'll see why Paul used it in his prayer over here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and verse 21. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy great mercies. We thank thee, Lord, for thy truth. We pray your blessings upon your word as it seems good to you. We pray, Lord, you'll give to each of your people blessings of grace, covenant mercies, the sure mercies of David. We ask, Heavenly Father, that this everlasting covenant, by your grace, we might come to understand and thoroughly embrace, that we might see it in our lives as it is in truth, the covenant of life